Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In times past, Hebrews 1:1 reads, God spoke through prophets, but in these last days he has spoken in his Son. However, Jesus is ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, and those apostles are in heaven with him. We have heard Christ, the final prophet, 2,000 years ago, and we are to seek no other word, no other prophet, no other message or revelation outside of Christ as he is preached in his word. Tonight, we're focusing on Christ's second office, the office of priest. Just as we seek no additional revelations, we must not seek any additional mediators between God and man. The priesthood of Christ is the consummation of all priesthood from Genesis to Revelation. This all sounds easy enough to accept for most of us as Christians, but there is always a temptation to allow other mediators to step in to take Christ's place. Sure, we begin to think Christ's work on the cross and in heaven at God's right hand makes my salvation possible, but there are things I have to do, too, to ensure that I'm in God's good graces. Or sometimes we set mere humans up in Christ's place to operate as mediators. Just as we listen to modern-day so-called prophets in addition to Christ, sometimes we also turn over our spiritual health to so-called priests or pastors who give us the impression that they have an in with God that we don't have. It's even possible sometimes to replace the exclusivity of Christ's priesthood with the mediation of another member of the Trinity even. In other words, some Christians make it seem as though they look to the Holy Spirit as their mediator. But even though the Holy Spirit is as much God as Jesus Christ and is worshipped together with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is not our high priest. And he did not suffer for our sins. He did not, so to speak, shed his feathers on that cruel Roman cross. No, the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. He teaches us about Christ, and he gives us the comfort and joy of belonging to Christ. But our Lord Christ himself said that the Holy Spirit's purpose is, quote, to bring glory to me, by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. When the Counselor comes, Jesus said, referring to the Spirit, whom I will send you from the Father, he will testify about me. Usually it's very fine and noble things and persons who replace Christ as our only mediator, our only priest. But the Bible proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and man. To help you celebrate Christmas this year with an even greater focus on the Christ of Christmas, we're going to spend the next hour discussing this subject and taking your calls. You might be surprised at the ways in which even you might be affected by the diversions which threaten the exclusivity of Christ's claim as our only priest in our time. Kim and Rod, what is the office of high priest as we find it in the Bible, and why does Christ uniquely fulfill that office?
Well, the office of high priest is probably best defined by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 5, beginning at verse 1. Let me read that passage for you, because the author of this book then in turn applies his definition of what a priest is to Christ. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'"
Thanks, Kim. I'll share one of the great Reformation teachers summarizing Christ the priest. This is fairly compact, but it's still only one paragraph long. "Christ, the God-man, was and is our high priest and our only priest. inasmuch as he, in the work of redemption, mediated between God and man, performing by his act of obedience in man's stead that which God demanded of man, and which man did not and could not in his fallen state perform, a complete fulfillment of all the precepts of the law, and suffering in his passive obedience as man's substitute that which, according to the law and God's righteous judgment, man must have suffered here and hereafter, torments, death, and damnation. Thus, by his vicarious sacrifice, rendering full satisfaction to divine justice, making complete atonement and expiation for all the sins of all mankind, reconciling the world with God, propitiating God in our behalf, redeeming all men from the bondage, the curse, and the penalty of the law, from sin and death and the power of the devil, and earning, purchasing, and procuring for all sinners perfect righteousness, life, and eternal bliss. And he still mediates between God and man by appearing for us before God in heaven, pleading our cause as our advocate, and securing in God's judgment the full acquittal of all who believe in him.
Oh, what a rich passage. Yeah, that's a tremendous reflection on the scriptural view of Christ as the high priest. It was a Scottish Presbyterian, Horatius Bonner, who wrote a little booklet, How Shall I Go to God? What a great question. We've stopped asking that question. It's a great one. We ask questions like, how can I be happy, or how can I have a successful Christian life? But really, that is the ultimate question. How shall I go to God? It opens with that question and then answers, it is with our sins that we go to God, for we have nothing else to go with that we can call our own. But then in the dialogue, his objector asks, mustn't I quit off some of my sins before I can expect blessing from him? Bonner answers, no, indeed, he alone can deliver you. If you be not entirely a sinner, you do not entirely need Christ. He does not help you to save yourself, nor do you help him to save you. He does all or he does nothing. A half salvation will do only for those who are half lost. But mustn't I feel something, some sorrow for my sins that will tell me of my conversion? No, indeed, Christ felt every sorrow for you. Later, the questioner asks, but mustn't I feel the Spirit's work in my heart? To which Bonner responds, no, in no wise. You are not justified by the Spirit's work in you, but by Christ's work alone. Nor are the motions of the Spirit in you the grounds of your confidence or the reasons for your expecting pardon from the Judge of all. The Spirit works in you not to prepare you for being justified or to make you fit for the favor of God, but to bring you to the cross just as you are. That's all. Now, I want us to address this subject, and I know it's going to be controversial, but of the Holy Spirit's role in this business of Christ's priesthood. I don't want to sound like we're beating a drum here, but I turn on TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, when I'm flipping through the channels, and their logo epitomizes this confusion. They have a cross with a dove on it. In another large church I went to one time in Southern California, there's a dove up at the front where there's usually a cross. Now, I'm not saying that you're a heretic if you don't have a cross up at the front of your church, but if you are going to have a symbol of central importance, isn't the replacement of the cross with a dove symbolic of a larger shift in thinking on the subject, especially when it's a dove on a cross?
Well, it's no accident that a shift has taken place from viewing what Christ has done for us, transferring that into what is substantial in today's evangelicalism, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. We've lost sight of the whole objective nature of what Jesus Christ did in history, and we've turned that exclusively into what the Holy Spirit is doing internally in my little individual personal experience.
To add to that, I heard someone say just recently, and I think I quoted one earlier broadcast of ours, if something has to do with something going on in you, it's not the gospel. Or when Luther and Melanchthon squared off one time, finally Luther got so frustrated because Melanchthon was always wandering around in his innards, wondering if he trusted Jesus enough this 7 seconds.
Navel-gazing.
Navel-gazing. And finally he'd had it with him, and that's when he wrote back to him and said, go sin bravely, then go to the cross and bravely confess that the whole gospel is outside of you.
Now what text would you go to find something like that?
Well, all the ones that mention Christ dying for us, the preposition of atonement is Christ dying for us and outside of us. All of those apply. God made him to be sin who himself knew no sin.
Well, do you think we focus then more on the Holy Spirit's work in me when I prayed a prayer or walked an aisle or signed a card instead of Christ's work for me 2,000 years ago? Does the Holy Spirit take the place of Christ in our theology?
Well, unfortunately, he has, and what we have to be careful to do is to define our categories. When we're talking about Christ as priest and the relationship of that to the gospel as it's proclaimed and as it's practiced in the church, we have to stress the objective nature of what Jesus did in history and the fact that that's true because it happened and the Bible makes reference to it as a historical event, and that is what stands in our place before God. When we talk about sanctification or other aspects of the Christian life, yes, then we talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in us.
Yeah, Luther said that about the greatest confusion a person could make would be to mix those two. And the great doctors were the ones who would separate justification and sanctification.
And keep them straight, clearly, in people's minds.
Yep.
Well, I want to ask another question. First of all, as we deal more specifically with the role of the Holy Spirit in salvation, the Puritan divine Richard Sibbes made the statement, it's destructive to add anything to Christ. And think of the statement of Augustine. Now, this is in the 5th century, a long time ago. Augustine said, there is a difference between the incarnation of Christ. Incarnation simply means the birth of Christ, Christ, God the Son, becoming flesh. There's a difference between the incarnation of Christ and the appearance of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove. Augustine says, for the Spirit did not come to liberate doves in the way that the Son of God put on human flesh in order that he might liberate flesh by his flesh. It seems like he was suffering with the same kinds of attempts to perhaps replace the centrality of Christ as our only mediator with that of the Holy Spirit.
But really, should that surprise us? It is the one attack that really goes to the juggler. Anything that can replace Christ is sufficient to throw everything off track. And we should expect that. We should expect it from within ourselves, from the old nature. We should expect it from the culture. We should expect it in every century.
I want to move on beyond the subject of the Holy Spirit because, first of all, we here at the White Horse Inn believe, obviously, that the Holy Spirit is essential in our salvation. But it's what does the Holy Spirit do in our salvation? When we talk about the priesthood of Christ, we have to say that that role is exclusively the role of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity.
I think J.I. Packer described that very helpfully in a course that we all had once upon a time down at Westminster, if you all remember that. Packer described this, he related this to a brand new marble building that had been built, and the grand opening was coming, and the grand opening was going to be at night. And the way to show off the grandeur and the beauty of the stone and the architecture of the building was to illumine it with floodlights. Mm. And instead of putting the floodlights on center stage, the floodlights were hidden in the bushes or in the planter's back, so they shone on the building, but they themselves were not visible. And I think that's exactly the way we have to see the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christ. The Holy Spirit comes to reveal Jesus Christ's historical work to us and to apply that to us. The Holy Spirit doesn't come to replace the centrality of Christ.
What is the relationship of the Holy Spirit's work, then, to Christ's priestly mediation?
Well, I think the old divine said it well, and you've already mentioned the passages, that his work is primarily to glorify Christ. That's what Jesus said. Mm. He comes to lift me up or to glorify me. He will take what is mine and bring it to you. The third person of the Trinity was titled, in one book, the shy member of the Trinity. Mm. And it's that same point Packer was making. He does not glorify himself. Now, in Southern California, in American culture, in Southern California culture, this is really a tough one for us.
Yeah, it is.
Because we want to measure things by a jolt.
Huh? The liver shiver, as you call
it. The magic liver shiver.
Right. If you don't have the liver shiver, you don't have it yet.
Right.
I want us to touch briefly on another challenge. I know this sounds negative, and I hope it doesn't sound negative, but we really need to be critical about the ways in which we are perhaps obscuring Christ's centrality as priest in that role with other priesthoods. Now, I know this is going to be a little bit controversial, but a few years ago I was asked to speak at a pastor's conference in Atlanta, and the pastor invited me, knew of my book, Mission Accomplished, and that I had some slightly controversial things to say, but he and some of his fellow pastors in the area wanted to hear me address them straight on. They said, say whatever you want. I was raised in this particular background, so I thought I could get away with some playful dialogue. I asked, how many of you here are Roman Catholics? Now, this was a group of Southern evangelicals, and one pastor spoke up and answered with a Cheshire grin, boy, if you think there are any Roman Catholics here, you're about as lost as a ball in tall grass. I went on. I said, well, what's that thing you have at the end of your service where you have people come forward? The altar call, someone responded. The altar call, I asked. I thought Protestants had abandoned the idea of going down to altars for salvation. After a brief pause, I continued. The pastor then instructs the people. Now, with every head bowed and every eye closed, I said, slip your hand up if you want to get saved. Many of you out there will know what I'm talking about. Then the priest, I said, oops, preacher, I mean, an intentional slip of the tongue, says, yes, I see that hand, yes, I see that hand. Now, Jesus said that his role as sole mediator was to acknowledge us before the Father, but this preacher is the only one whose head isn't bowed and whose eyes are not only not closed, but who's actually recognizing my hand as though he thought it were my ticket. Then he tells me to come down to the altar. He calls it the altar and repeat a prayer after him. After all of this, he pronounces what many Roman Catholics call absolution. The priest, oops, preacher, I said, says, now if you're really repeating that prayer, you're saved.
If you truly meant it.
If you really meant that. Now, I told these godly pastors, and I really respected them, but I said, when Saturday night was especially rough, now this is at least my experience. It may not be everybody's experience, but when Saturday night was especially rough and we got drunk or did something we shouldn't have, we felt pretty guilty and we got saved all over again by going to this altar again and again, praying with this preacher over and over, hoping that this time it'd really take. And then we wonder why people never get rid of the guilt. This is exactly what many Roman Catholics go through in the Mass. A big sin is like a leak in the bathtub of grace, and the Mass is the opportunity for folks to go down the altar and fill up the bathtub again. I think what I went through at Christian camps and in many churches is almost identical to that Roman idea that the Reformers were so opposed to. Am I off on that, or do you see this as a Protestant Mass?
Well, it wasn't the sort of ecclesiastical history that I have, but I think you're to the mark. I have to. I don't know Texas or Georgia Southern Baptist world, but I think it's really to the mark. Contrast this. The Reformers said that the gospel is a proclamation of something done for you. Mm. It's not an exhortation to come, do something, give something up. That is not the gospel. Mm. The gospel is an announcement of something done for you.
Someone who surrendered instead of something who requires that you surrender
right.
something.
Right, exactly.
Lee in Los Angeles, how are you doing tonight?
Great. I really can't agree with you more.
Great.
I'm so thankful for you bringing up this issue. Maybe I could give you an example of something that I heard recently being preached. The preacher was preaching on Luke chapter 1. About the birth of Jesus, verses 29 through 33, when the angel tells Mary that she is highly favored and predicts that she will give birth to a son, and she is to give him the name Jesus. He will be called great and be called the Son of the Most High.
Mm-hmm.
The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. I can't think of a greater text in which the preacher could have preached the objective incarnational work of Christ, and yet he turned the whole thing on its head and began to talk about how God wants to get you pregnant with God.
Oh, for Pete's sake.
And how you need to have an experience with God analogous to what Mary had. And what was so ironic about it was that he was actually saying that this experience that we can have now is in a way somehow better or transcendent. This one that he's describing in the text.
Well, I want to point out, first of all, that's an incredible question. First of all, this is exactly, I grew up with those same kind of sermons. And the thing is, that's exactly what started modern liberalism. Rudolf Bultmann, one of the leading liberals, modern liberals, architects of modern liberalism, said, look, it's not what happened in history that's important, it's what happens in my heart that's important. That is the source of modern liberalism today. We need to get back to the objective work of Christ in history. And Rod, I don't know about you, but I doubt very seriously that the same thing could happen to me that happened to the Virgin Mary.
Yeah, biologically you're plumbed wrong, but that's another... No, the thing that's astounding to me in this kind of asinine exegesis is that it's separated from normal language. One of the things that Lewis used to tell the preachers was, I'm used to reading classical texts. Would you do the same with the scriptures? And in apologetics over at Greenleaf, I know, Kim, that you will say, look, if you will read the scriptures the same way you would read another piece of literature where words simply mean what they say, we'll do the fine points later on. But who would get that kind of stupid exegesis out of that text?
Unless you'd been in Origins hermeneutics class.
Kathy in Glendale, good evening. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm listening to the discussion as a local pastor. I just snapped this on when I came in. And just
great.
Kind of going over my own preaching, I preached on the text the guy mentioned last week.
Oh,
going,
really?
What did I say? but my point is to say I did preach the text much differently. Mm. And I'd like to kind of take what I think I'm sensing out as a middle line. Because of the Catholic charismatic renewal, historically, and the impact that and Vatican II have had on that part of the body of Christ, and also I think because of the influence now in the New Age movement, where there is an openness to spirit, a spirit realm or a spirit world that has not been quite so widespread or obvious before, and I think that openness can be dangerous. I think that it can be openness without discernment that comes from God's own Holy Spirit. But I find as I try to relate as a fairly new pastor to a mixed age audience that I am reaching out to, especially the younger people, and stressing the role of the Holy Spirit in present day life.
Mm-hmm.
In my exegesis of the Annunciation or the story of the angel's announcement to Mary.
Right.
I did not indicate that we need to replicate that experience,
mm-hmm.
but I did stress the hovering work of the Holy Spirit, and that Mary, as a human being, was susceptible to the same curse of sin that all of us are.
Yes, that's an important point that Kathy was making there. I think that we do want to stress that the Holy Spirit, the text itself says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary in the birth of Christ. What we're talking about is the role of mediator, and that is a historical event.
Well, historical events in the text that describe the birth, the life of Jesus, are turned into experiences that we're supposed to replicate in our own Christian lives, and that completely misuses the text.
Yes, it's not by accident you mentioned origin. The Bible is not basic stories for me to replicate in my daily experience. There's no promise like that.
No, I can follow Jesus' example so far, but it's been a long time since I've forgiven sin or cast out demons at a word.
And I think Kathy's point is very well taken, that our openness to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit parallels the secular world's openness to the Spirit on the level of the New Age, a new paganism. We have to really be careful of that, because the two go hand in hand. You have to ask yourself, why are pagans, former atheists, now so caught up in a pagan obsession with the Spirit? Then you turn on much of Christian broadcasting, and this Christmas they're not talking about Christ as much as they're talking about the devil. Ron in Santa Monica, good evening. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
How are you?
Fine. How are you doing?
I'd like to say that I really like your show.
Great.
I really appreciate hearing about what the Reformers had to say about things. I'd like to say one thing. Kathy, of course, is a pastor, but the Bible specifically prohibits women to teach or exercise authority over a man. I wish somebody would have mentioned that other than me. Secondly, my main question I called for was about the tithe. I've been reading the 7th chapter of Hebrews, and it says that we basically are no longer under the law of tithing. I'd like to have you tell me what Luther and Bunyan and Calvin and other people had to say about that, and what your personal opinion is.
Yeah, well, first of all, I think I would say, as far as tithing goes, that is a part of the ceremonial law, and that is not something that obligates Christians under the terms of living the Christian life. I don't know if Rod and Kim would agree with that.
Yeah, the categories in which Luther would speak of it would be the categories of law and gospel, and that would be under the category of law. Now, that isn't that somebody can't do it, but it's not to be laid upon them as a new Mosaic thing. It's the same thing where you'd come to a Y in the road over whether you're going to go with the Reformers or Seventh-day Adventism. It's the issue is law and gospel, and what has Christ's priesthood accomplished vis-a-vis Mosaic law?
Now, here's another threat to this idea of Christ as our only mediator. And I know that this is going to be controversial, too. The fact that this stuff is controversial shows that it's important for us to talk about it.
It tells a lot about the state of Christendom that such things would be controversial.
Yes, it does. We're even down to discussing church architecture now.
Yes, it's universalism. Now, you wouldn't have thought about 30 years ago that evangelicals would have a problem with universalism, but I just finished reading Evangelical Affirmations, a collection of speeches put together at a conference at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Illinois between them and the National Association of Evangelicals. And according to them, the rise of universalism is very prominent in evangelicalism. In fact, according to the University of Virginia's leading sociologist, James Davison Hunter, the present generation of evangelicals is moving rapidly toward the idea that in the end, at least some people are saved even apart from believing in Christ. The question comes up, what about Gandhi? Gandhi was even on the front cover of Christianity Today a few Christmases ago. Nobody wants to say that somebody who had so much love and compassion is going to spend eternity in hell just because he didn't trust in Christ as his only mediator. But is that true? And if it is it worth defending?
One of the real tragedies that indicates that this great shift has taken place away from the centrality of Christ is we find, as apologists, we spend most of our time giving explanations for eternal punishment now. That seems to be the issue that people are the most offended by when you talk about Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that means that those who are outside of Christ will go to hell, and people don't like that.
Yeah, especially Americans don't find this democratic and fair. Mm. But the offense is not in what we're saying tonight on the radio. The offense is in the biblical text. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The real scandalon or offense comes right out of the Lord's mouth himself and then is reduplicated by Paul.
Where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
This University of Virginia professor, James Davison Hunter, says when asked about Gandhi's fate, some were absolutely certain he was saved, a few were certain that he was not, but most were unsure of either. Now, I want to give a few examples here. These are Bible college students, evangelical Bible schools. Here's one person. The human part of me wants to say that Gandhi would be good enough to get him eternal life. Okay, here's another person. Well, that's a big question. I'd say the Lord would know his heart and somehow would judge him fairly. I hope the Lord would judge his heart, and if he was a good man and knew how to live an honest life and he was generous and loving, I think the Lord would take him. How about this one? Oh, I hope that hell would be kind of a soul sleep. I can't imagine a loving God being so cruel forever and ever. It's an awfully long time for somebody to be unhappy. I'm just glad I am where I am so I don't have to be worried about that. Here's another one, another Bible college student. A judgment, we're judged by our deeds and by the light we have to live by.
I think that what's indicative in that whole series of answers is the fact that among today's Christian, you find them throwing the phrase around, God looks on the heart, as though that were a good thing. That shows you the decline of the understanding of the law and gospel.
Or that they live according to their light. Doesn't John 1 say, the light came into the world, and the world didn't comprehend it? What kind of light are we talking about, if not the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus Christ, in human flesh?
Yes. I'm convinced that the regular diet within evangelical and a lot of mainline Christian churches really doesn't focus much on Christ and his priestly work. That's all I can conclude from the style of conversation that I hear. If a person is at a congregation where they are not hearing a regular diet of Christ, his person, and his work, find another church.
Yes. Why else wouldn't you hear people clearly proclaiming that there is no other name under heaven and earth by which a man can be saved or a woman can be saved? The only name.
The one that comes to me is when it starts to drill in on my experience and my heart.
Mm.
I mean, the deeper down I go, if I want to find an example of depravity, it's like an onion as I peel it gets worse and worse and worse the deeper I go.
Dave and Torrance, how are you doing tonight?
Fine, gentlemen. Gentlemen, I have a question to ask, and that's related to what you're talking about, the priesthood of Christ being the final mediator. Mm. Would that debunk the priesthood of the Catholic Church?
Ah, well, I think that you're, first of all...
You're talking to three Reformed and Lutheran pastors here.
I think very clearly, you know, that's what the Reformation was about in part. I think it's very important to realize. that the intercessory work of Christ, as exclusively the intercessory work of Christ, was a major part of the Reformation.
Sure.
I think we have to say, yeah, that we have that problem with the Catholic Church.
I'd want to add to that that the passages that speak clearly to this are the once-for-allness, particularly the language in Hebrews related to Christ's role as priest. The thing that I, as a Protestant, have a problem with my Catholic friends on the Mass, I don't mind the dialogue about the real presence of Christ in the elements. I don't agree with Rome's position, but there is a biblical precedent for that whole question. My real horror as a Protestant with the Mass is the idea that the repetition of the re-sacrifice of Christ to reappease the Father. Mm-hmm. And I see that same kind of thing paralleled. If we're going to get on Rome's case, we're going to have to get on evangelicalism's case too. That same thing's repeated when you have rededication and altar calls and all the rest of it.
Absolutely. Yep. A rose by any other name would smell as sweet.
That's right. And I'll tell you, it's the same experience. I had Catholic friends, and they would tell me what they did when they sinned big time. It was the same thing I did. Mm-hmm. They just went to a different altar. It was a Catholic altar, had a little bit more artistic flair to it than our
altar.
I'll
be real honest, Rome does it better.
That's right, they've done it for longer. Roy in North Hollywood, good evening.
Hi, good evening. Hi.
Yeah, what's your question?
My question is regarding the centrality of Christ and people moving away from that and overemphasizing the Holy Spirit. How would you relate that to kind of an emphasis now on just practicality and a distinction between how people try to make a distinction, rather, between head knowledge and heart knowledge, and just putting an emphasis on the practical work of the Spirit, which you can apply in your practical life?
Great question, Roy.
The old divines really figured that the only practical theology was one that ran deep and broad. And so they were steeped in the biblical text and used it like crazy, but the front of their churches didn't advertise 14 steps to a happy Christian teenager. The outside announcement said the text for the day, and they were going to preach Christ through that text no matter what. And they really believed that that was the only way to practicality. I agree with that.
I agree 100%. I think, Roy, one of the real reasons for that is today we're so preoccupied with numbers.
Mm-hmm.
Preaching Christ and having a text listed on your marquee is a very biblical way to go. But when you look at the big churches down the street, the poor local pastor feels under some kind of nebulous pressure that, hey, they're talking about self-esteem down the street, or they're talking about 14 steps to a drug-free teenager and how not to beat your wife anymore and all those wonderful seminars that are going around. And you just don't find people flocking to the doors to hear that kind of preaching.
Yeah, even when you do hear Christ preached in many of the churches of America, it's Christ the therapist, or Christ the friend, or Christ the handholder.
You get the idea that Jesus wants you to lie down on his couch.
Yeah, exactly. Rather than Christ the mediator, Christ the prophet, Christ the priest, and Christ the king. And that's why the Reformers narrowed it down to that, because the Bible narrows it down to that. And when we start broadening the work of Christ beyond his work as prophet, priest, and king, we really start inventing a Christ who doesn't appear to us in the scriptures.
Just to throw one other thing in here, I work with one fairly large evangelical group, and in teaching theology to some of their best and their brightest, they came to say to me at the beginning of one summer quarter, can we do some theology this summer? I said, sure, but why are you so intense asking about it before the course begins? They said, because we've had it up to here with preaching filled with recipes, and we want to go down into the biblical text and do some of the old stuff and do it well.
Yeah.
That was from the best of evangelicalism.
Yeah, face it, a bloody body hanging on a tree is not the kind of thing that today's American wants to think about.
We want to talk about power. I mean,
we want to talk about what we can get, not what someone else went through for me when I deserved exactly what he got.
Yep. The more I hear evangelicals talk about power this, power that, power evangelism, or power team, or power this, or power that, I mean, all we're doing is talking about power as though Jesus Christ is nothing but a light socket, for Pete's sake.
We just plug in and we get the same power he had.
Yeah, and that's why we move away from Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and turn to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is referred to in Scripture more often as that source of power.
With the abuse
in
of
the
that
Christian
text,
life.
Greater things shall you do than Jesus did.
Bill in Azusa, good evening.
Good evening. If Jesus Christ is our one and only mediator, then how do we handle verses like John 20:23 that Roman Catholics seem to use to justify the fact that we need to go to a priest and confess our sins?
Good question. How would you answer that, Kim?
Well, John 20:23 reads, if you forgive anyone his sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. I don't think the passage relates to the idea of a sacerdotal priesthood at all. And I think the difficulty is getting Jesus and appearing to his disciples and his comments to the disciples and their relationships to one another, and develop a whole full-blown priesthood out of that when you have the analogy of Scripture pointing out very clearly that Christ's work in his sacrifice is finished.
What do you mean by sacerdotal first?
Sacerdotal means dispensing of grace. The idea that the act of confessing sin is a mediation other than Christ's.
Why is it wrong for a man to do that?
Well, we have a man who did it, Jesus Christ, the God-man, who did it once for all. And that's what we get when we went back to the reading the whole Hebrews 5 thing.
Yeah, on our side of the fence, if you want to do a little work on this, it's through what we call the Office of the Keys, and that can be done from brother to brother. But it's derivative on Scripture. You're not going around able to discern the heart as God can discern the heart. But if somebody is confessing sin, you can pronounce the absolution. We feel that this is normally done through the Office of the Public Ministry.
Certainly.
And that they speak the word of absolution. Is it the same in yours?
Yes, it's the same in the liturgy, where you have a promise that those who are trusting in Christ are forgiven of their sins.
And you announce that.
And you announce that person sitting in the pew has confidence to know that Jesus Christ's death has taken away his sin, and therefore he can boldly approach the throne of grace.
Mark in Pasadena. How are you doing, Mark?
Fine.
Great. What's your question?
Actually, it's more of a comment. I want to say that in light of Ephesians 4:30, that we've been filled by the Holy Spirit, and in light of Romans 8 and 9, that we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of His, that it seems to me there needs to be a balance in understanding the Holy Spirit's work in our lives today as being, in comparison, as being the Spirit of Christ. I take that as being synonymous.
Kim?
Okay, that's a real good question, because that gets right back to the whole idea of separating the objective from the subjective. What the Holy Spirit does when he seals us is he applies to us what Jesus Christ has done for us. And in a sense, that seals us until the day of redemption. And that's that balance we were talking about before.
Yeah, one thing that I would add here, and please understand, I'm not trying to press something too hard here, but for many evangelicals in Southern California, one thing that I would recommend is to read the third and largest of the ecumenical creeds. The Athanasian Creed speaks of the functions of the three persons of the Trinity in very, very explicit manner. That's worth taking a look at, the Athanasian Creed.
And Christ himself said the Holy Spirit, his whole goal is to speak of me, is to relate people to me, is to bring people to me. Is to
illumine Lord. Jesus Christ. Let me sum up with the collect from the Book of Common Prayer for the second Sunday in Advent. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.